Our reading today is the most vivid account we have in Scripture of the suffering of our Lord for you and for me, from Matthew 27. Jesus had just been flogged. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter. And then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, and they spat on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff, and it offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when they had cried out again, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." May God bless to us his word.
Thank you, Ray. When the early missionary Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in Greece, he said, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It was an odd thing to say then, and for different reasons, it's an odd thing to say now. Because today the image of the cross is so recognised, it's so accepted, we take it for granted. We even give you one as you come in this morning into church. You see it in jewellery, you see it in tattoos, you see it in all kinds of places. We're familiar with the story. If you were to survey the people of Hartford and say, what are the things that you know about Jesus Christ? I think the two things that you would be told was he was born in a stable and he died on a cross. And this morning we're going to focus on one of those that's actually true. Because there's no mention of a stable in the Christmas story. You can look it up and check if you don't believe me. But back then it was an odd thing today because crucifixion was the most awful way to die. I think Ray brought so much of that out in his reading there. Cicero described it as the most cruel and horrible torture. Tacitus said it was fit only for slaves, though they seemed to use it for violent criminals and political insurgents as well. The Romans had taken this form of execution and they made it their own, but they would not use it on their own. This was not something for Roman citizens. It was too barbaric for that. It was public humiliation. Victims were flogged to weaken them so they didn't last too long on the cross. They were forced to carry the cross piece on which they would be crucified. Out to the execution site, they'd be fastened with ropes, nails to the cross, and then lifted up as a warning sign to others not to transgress in the same way. They'd be stripped bare or at least down to a loincloth and left to die. And many thousands were killed by crucifixion during the time of the Roman Empire. And for the Jews in particular, anyone who was hung up to die was deemed to be under a curse from God. It was awful and it was deliberately awful. And yet this terrible method of execution has been transformed into something that people wear. That people get inked on their skin. I don't know what you'll do with your cross when you get home, whether stick it to the fridge or something. Why have such an awful mode of execution in such a public and an open way? Remember on one occasion I was speaking to a youth group and trying to bring home something of this. So I made myself a necklace. But rather than putting a cross on the bottom of it, I put a noose. And the youth looked at me and, not for the first time, thought I was a bit weird. I then took a doll and I put the doll's head through the noose and left it hanging there. And they were shocked. That's awful. You can't do that. You can't have a representation of someone dying like that. See, we have got so accustomed to the image of the cross that we no longer feel the shock, the scandal, the outrage. even with an image like up on the screen of a man hanging on a cross. We're used to it. So what has changed? How have we gone from this most hideous form of execution and made it so familiar? And why is it that this particular crucifixion of Jesus Christ that Ray has just read for us has become what 1 in 3 people around the world see as the defining moment of human history so far? Well, it all centers on who this man, crucified under Pontius Pilate, who he is. So who is this man? We get a few clues for his identity from the taunts and sneers of those around him as he dies. They're mocking him. But their mocks, their taunts are based on things that he claimed for himself, things he's already accomplished. Now, the people calling these things, they don't mean what they say, perhaps don't even understand what they say. And yet, unbeknownst to themselves, they still reveal something of the real identity of Jesus. So for the soldiers, as they mock him, they hail him King of the Jews. He's been flogged, viciously flogged. They put a scarlet robe on him, probably one of the soldiers' own cloaks. They forced a crown of thorns onto his head and celebrate him as king. They're not Jews, they're conscripts into the Roman army who hated the Jews. They would have known historically something of the last man to take the title King of the Jews, Herod the Great. Or perhaps not so great. The one visited by the wise men and who ordered the execution of the children of Bethlehem. A cruel and tyrannical leader, albeit a puppet of the Roman regime. And on his death, the territory is divided amongst his children, but none are worthy to take the title king. Though the Jews, when they use the title King of the Jews, they mean something richer. They look back to the great days gone by of King David, a man after God's own heart, the line of kings through Solomon and others that followed from him, the promise that God gave that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne. And yet there'd been no king since the time of exile. And part of the hope that the Jews had was that a Messiah, a Christ, would come and take that throne, who would be king again. But the hope that that might be Jesus looks like it's about to die with him. The title King of the Jews was also on a sign that would have been hung around Jesus' neck as he was walking out to the place of the skull. It would have been fastened above his head on the cross. King of the Jews. Written in a number of languages. We know from John's Gospel that the religious authority said, you can't say that about him. Just say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate responded, well, what I have written, I have written. None of them believe it. But they're willing to say it, they're willing to write it, perhaps in part to hold Jesus up to ridicule. And yet there is something true about this claim. Jesus affirmed it in his trial. At the start of Matthew's Gospel, it's established that Jesus stands in the line of King David through his stepfather Joseph. But his kingdom is not a territory like Israel. Or like the United Kingdom. Instead, what it means for Jesus Christ to be king is for people to say, I will place myself under your rule. You will be my king. You will be my Lord. And that is why Jesus can say, my territory, my kingdom is not of this world. But it's a commitment people make to hold him as their king. King of the Jews. The next piece of abuse that Jesus receives on the cross comes from the passers-by. Crucifixions were always public. They made a spectacle of the criminals. Lots of people coming by. And they pick out one thing that Jesus had said. John's Gospel is the only one that actually records Jesus saying it. when Jesus cleanses the temple, drives out the traders, the money changers, in the very beginning of John's gospel, he said, well, how do you have the authority to do this? And he said, well, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Within John's gospel, he continues, well, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record that conversation, but all of them say that when Jesus is on the cross, that is one of the insults that's hurled at him. They all say that within the trial, that is the accusation that kind of sticks. So why is that important? See, we tend to have the idea God is just with us and around us, like kind of like the air. Wherever we are, God's there. But that was not how the Jews viewed it. God was someone who would come amongst them at specific times, specific places, like to Moses in a burning bush. And then from there, as Moses led the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, heading for the promised land, how will we know that God is with us? He led them with a pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night, but still to have somewhere they could meet with God, so they built a box. The Ark of the Covenant, not the one the animals went into two by two, but a box overlaid with gold which contained the Ten Commandments and other things. And this became where you would go to meet with God. Every time this nomadic people stopped, they built a tent. The box, the ark, went into it. And they would go and worship there because that was the presence of God. Once they've arrived in the promised land and they've settled and they're established and they've taken Jerusalem as their capital, David's son Solomon builds a glorious temple. The ark comes into it. It becomes the place where you would go to meet with God. When they went into exile, that temple was destroyed. And you can hear in some of the exilic writings in the Bible that sense of, how can we meet with God anymore when there is no temple? How can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? And they discover something of the presence of God in a new and different way. After the exile, the temple is rebuilt, not as well as it had been before, but it's rebuilt. It's then King Herod comes along and really starts a major renovation program. And that is, Herod's long dead, but the renovation is still going on. And here is Jesus saying, destroy the temple, I'll build it in 3 days. We know he's talking about his body. What's he getting at? He's saying, if you want to meet with God, you don't have to go to a box. You don't have to go to a building. If you want to meet with the God who created heaven and earth, who made you in his image, who loves you, who wants you as his child, then what you do is you don't come to a place, you come to a person. That person is Jesus Christ. He is now the temple. The religious authorities join in with the insults. They say he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And if you read through Matthew's gospel, you find again and again, Jesus is a savior. He saves the disciples from drowning in a storm. He saves Peter when he tries to walk on water and sinks into the waves. When he heals people, the word that's used in the Greek is exactly the same word as saved. Saved and healed. It's the same word that's being used. He is known as a healer, a miracle worker, a savior. His very name, Jesus, means savior. So they mock him. You saved others, but you cannot save yourself. And yet the irony is that if Jesus came down from the cross, if Jesus saved himself, he would no longer be saving you and saving me, because he had to go through this. This was the cup his father had given him that he had to drink down. He had to die so that we could know salvation. His death opens up the possibility of salvation for you and for me, and for all those who keep our trust in him until the end. So Jesus doesn't respond to their insults. Instead, he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? The opening words of Psalm 22. He has a quick drink and calls out again, gives his spirit over to the Father and dies. And after that, we get a remarkable series of events. There's been darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. There's an earthquake that splits rocks, opens tombs, causes the curtain in the temple to split so that there's no longer that divide, stopping people coming into the presence of God. We even read of some of the dead being raised to life and wandering around Jerusalem for a few days. This moment was, in every sense, earth-shattering. And in the light of all of that, the centurion supervising this crucifixion comes to a startling conclusion. In Luke's gospel, he says simply, surely this was a righteous man. But here in Matthew's gospel, he says, surely he was the Son of God. Now, as a Roman soldier, he would have been familiar with the way that the emperor would consider himself the Son of God. He may have just meant someone very special, sort of superhuman, even a demigod. But on the back of the crowds passing by saying, come down if you're the Son of God. Or the religious leaders saying, let God rescue him if he wants to. Because he said he was the Son of God. Surely here this means something more. At the very least, this is a kingly figure, a ruler, the promised Messiah that the Jews are waiting for, that the world really was waiting for. This was God's representative on earth. As theology developed and Jesus' claim to being fully human and fully divine are better understood, we see this statement sums up so much of what's been said about him. He is the king in the line of David. He is the one in whom we can meet God. He's the one alone who can save people from their sins and the separation from God that each one faces unless they turn to God in Jesus Christ. So who is this man? I've made great claims out of those insults. I've suggested that those people were speaking more truly than they realized. Have I gone too far? Have I claimed things that Jesus himself would not have accepted? Don't think so. And the reason I say that is because of something Jesus said on the cross. He spoke the words, my God, why have you abandoned me? Now that's not the kind of thing that people would make up to put on the lips of Jesus. This one who's being hailed as a savior, why would he say, God has abandoned me? As well as speaking of the idea that in carrying your sin and my sin, he knew that separation between himself and Father God. It also brings to mind Psalm 22, attributed to King David about 1,000 years earlier, written, well established, long before the birth of Jesus, let alone his death. But listen to what Jesus said, what David said in Psalm 22 and what Jesus alludes to. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. roaring lions tear their prey open with their mouths wired against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. 1,000 years before the events of Good Friday, what a stark description of that. Forsaken by God, insulted by people, told if he trusts in the Lord, they should see if the Lord rescues him. Bones out of joint, which typically accompanied crucifixion. Tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, needing a drink before he could speak. In the dust of death, encircled by evil people, pierced hands and feet, bones not broken, stared at and gloated over. Even having his clothes portioned out and gambled over by those crucifying him. That psalm is a powerful prediction of what was going to happen to Jesus. But it comes within a plea for rescue from the man who was suffering. In what we've looked at today, that rescue does not come for Jesus. He's left to die on that cross. However, and I don't want to be accused here of giving spoilers, there is more to come. We'll be looking at that next Sunday morning. And those events that are to come, that are hinted at within the passage we've looked at, they show that Jesus truly was all of this and more. So the question is not so much who is this man, but who is this man to you? If Jesus is truly King of the Jews and King of Kings, if he's truly the one in whom we can meet God, if he's truly the one that alone can rescue and save, if that's true, what are you going to do about it? If these things are true, then the only response is to accept him as King, as God, as Savior. I'm going to pray a prayer that invites him to be exactly that in our lives. And if this morning you know I've never committed my life to Jesus Christ before, as I pray this, take the moment to do that now. And say your amen and place yourself in his care. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for dying on the cross for me as King, as God, and as Saviour. Thank you that your death allows me to be forgiven and set free from all that I have done and the way I've shut you out of my life. I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong and turn to you in their place. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Holy Spirit. I now receive those gifts. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.